Well, brethren, we certainly have a blessing, blessing of understanding the truth, a blessing that really the vast majority of humanity has not had. And thankfully, God has called us and given us that incredible opportunity to know the truth. I remember when I was first called, as I'm sure was the case with many of us, boy, I wanted to tell all my friends about it. I mean, everybody worked at Burger King. These people got tired of hearing the truth. And, you know, I told them the end was coming in the next 3 years. This was 20-something years ago. I don't know what I would say. It was chaotic. But I'm sure many of us have had similar experiences when God has called us and called us out for the first time. We begin understanding, we begin seeing, it's so clear, it's right there in His Word. And yet, sometimes we may not handle it well. And if we don't handle it well, then sometimes it can leave a bad taste in people's mouths. And not just a bad taste about us, but a bad taste about God's Word, if we don't handle it properly. What we want is, to the degree that we can, to make God's way attractive to those we come in contact with. Making it attractive to them. There are principles that we can follow. We could probably think of some of those principles. Principles we can follow to make a positive impact on others and leave a good taste of God's Word in their mouth. So in today's split sermon, we'll expound on two keys of how to make the way of God attractive to others. Very simple, two keys to make the way of God attractive to others. So these two keys go hand in hand, and really one doesn't work well without the other. So they must be used together. The title is Make the Way of God Our Savior Attractive. Make the Way of God Our Savior Attractive. And again, you could probably think of these keys yourself, and you can certainly think of others, but we'll begin. The first key is be ready to give an answer. Of course, we know where that comes from, 1 Peter, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. Be ready to give an answer. That's the first key. First of all, just to mention, it's obvious that church attendance in the United States has been on the decline over the past several decades. In fact, there's a Gallup article putting together some of the Gallup polls and just consolidating some of that. And the title of the article is entitled, Church Attendance Has Declined in Most U.S. Religious Groups. Quote, 3 in 10 Americans say they attend religious services either every week or almost every week. It's about 20% that attend every week and about 10% that attend almost every week. So that's about 30% that attend either every week or almost every week, 30% of Americans. That, though, is down. So that's relatively recent. That's 2020 to 2023, an average of those years. But that's down from the years 2000 to 2003. That was at 42%. So it's 12 percentage points down. People attending services every week is not the norm. And especially attending on Saturday, that is absolutely not the norm. So our coworkers, our neighbors might naturally be curious when they see us go to services and get dressed and go to services. I mean, we've talked about this before. Certainly that happens. Or a coworker doesn't understand why you can't work on Saturday. I remember when this is many years ago and I lived in Virginia, and we were supposed to work, you know, until whatever time, Friday at 7 p.m. Of course, in the wintertime, you know, that's not going to happen for us, you know. And then on Saturday, we would be on call. And so what would happen is a couple of the guys did not like the fact that they had to work and I got to leave. They did not like that. And, you know, so you have to explain yourself. And thankfully, in that case, my boss said, leave him alone. I'm working for him on that day, which was, you know, a big blessing. But sometimes we run into those situations. When they ask about days we keep, they learn, of course, not just about the Sabbath, but about we don't keep Christmas, we don't keep Easter, we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of what? They don't. It's difficult for people to understand that sometimes. So the question is, how can we best engage with others? So I'll read just a little comment from a commentary by Mr. Thomas White, Lamps, Not Torches. So this is a commentary by Mr. Thomas White. He works in the editorial department here. And I appreciated just some of the comments he made. And I would encourage reading this commentary as well as some of the articles I'll mention later. But he says, when we're trying to befriend someone, we start with what we have in common with them. Just to try thinking about how to engage with people. He says, we don't open with, howdy, stranger. That sure is some sinful music you've been listening to. Interested in why hearing why it's completely of the devil? So we wouldn't start conversations with that. It's not a good foundation to start on. He continues, we take a different approach, one that never dims the light, but invites people to behold it by making it clear that the light has something real to offer them personally. Can they see? We would love for them to walk away with an understanding that this way of life and how we communicate it can be helpful to them in their life. So many people are dealing with struggles and pain and depression and anxiety that God's way of life can fix. So again, for point number one, be ready to give an answer. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. So how should we answer people when they ask about our faith? How should we answer people? Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, living God's way of life as a way of life. That's how we sanctify the God in our hearts. Not just looking like it on the surface. And we'll talk about that in our second point. But the next part of the verse becomes meaningless if we're not filled with God's way of life. So continuing in verse 15, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason, asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sometimes we think this means that we've got to have a technical answer for every question that might come up. And that's not what it's saying. No, it's that when we're asked about our faith, why we do something, that we can explain why we believe this way, why we do these things from our heart and maybe from Scripture as well to support that. Mr. Weston wrote an article, this is last year, 2024, well, still 2024, just a couple days away. But in March of 2024 in the LCN, it was titled Children and Their Example. He wrote about this verse. He said, Peter did not write that we have to give an answer for every question that arises, but that we need to know why we have chosen this way of life and be ready to explain why. Paul did this when he was before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. He was confident in the truth, Mr. Weston continues, and not ashamed to speak it openly. For example, continuing in the article, for example, do we say we're going to a convention when talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, hoping that the questioner will not ask for specifics? Or do we boldly say instead, well, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles? Are we secure within ourselves, not embarrassed by being out of step? Not embarrassed by being out of step, there is a difference between evangelizing and responding truthfully. We are not to hide our lights under a basket. We can turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. In this context, certainly we should not be ashamed. And if we do have that problem, then we can ask God for boldness and for courage. I remember many years ago, this is over 20 years ago, a man who came to services, and I worked in a place, the same place that he had worked at, and I don't think he was, I think maybe his mother was there, but he was a grown man. He was older than I was at the time, and he came to services, and at church, he would talk with everyone. And then on the job, we worked at the same place. I didn't see him all the time. He would pass through where I worked, but clearly living a different life. And I think when he saw me, you know, there was a certain embarrassment there and everything. But sometimes people are ashamed of God's way. And that's very dangerous. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So a very, very dangerous place to be for sure. Mr. Weston continues in the article we were referring to earlier. He says, circumstances such as who's asking and what the context of the in what context the question arises will dictate different answers. But a straightforward and sincere answer to a friend in private may generate questions that call for giving a defense for the hope that is in you. So let's discuss some various scenarios that we might find ourselves in that are real scenarios that happen and how we might engage in them. And this is not, you know, word for word what we should do or say, just to provoke thought when we run into some of these types of situations. So you might have a scenario where a coworker or neighbor you know is asking about the truth and seems genuinely interested. So that's certainly a wonderful thing. You don't need to worry, though. We don't need to worry about whether God is calling them. We can let God work that out. It's not our job to convince them. The best we can do is serve them, encourage them, and answer the questions that they have. Especially if you see that in sincerity, that we'll discuss just a bit more as we continue. One of the most helpful things we can do, really, is if they're asking sincere questions, is to either give them a booklet on the topic they're asking about. You know, not a whole stack of booklets. Here you go. And overwhelm. But if they've got a specific question that they're kind of digging into, they're very curious about, sending them, again, giving them a booklet or sending them a link that they can look up, they can read it for themselves, or maybe a video they can watch, that can be helpful. The literature we have has been carefully and thoughtfully written to explain the topic with scriptural support. And I would argue it will explain it far better than any of us, or at least most of us, can in person in a conversation. It's far more powerful for a person to prove the truth for themselves than it is to just simply hear it from a friend. Certainly, if they're asking, we can converse and talk with them and be encouraging and answer their questions and show them some passages, and that's helpful. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and starting in verse 12. There's nothing like God's word to do the work for us. It's far weightier than really anything or any logic that we can add to it, to the answers that we give. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." It's God's word that will cut to their heart far more than anything, any of the best words that we could ever put together. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So certainly our answers might be a starting point, but people become convicted by God's word. So continuing to think about the scenario, or a scenario or various scenarios as we mentioned earlier. If you do have someone asking, you can ask God to give you judgment and discernment to understand why they're asking the questions and to know how to answer. Is it a passing curiosity that they have in why you do things differently? Well, why can't you work on Saturday? Maybe a brief answer without a lot of explanation is helpful. Why I keep the biblical Sabbath, or I keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Are they curious why you keep Saturday as opposed to Sunday? Well, maybe briefly explaining that it's one of the Ten Commandments. And again, you'll find your own ways to do it. We find our own ways to communicate some of these things and ask for God's help in that. But we don't need to necessarily dig in and tell them, well, Sunday is pagan, right out of the gate, necessarily. You're of the devil. And make them wish they'd never asked. I don't know how many of us that's happened to, but it's happened to me, regrettably. In fact, it's likely more helpful to just keep it simple and positive at this point. Again, learning to judge the situation. If they keep probing, be aware of their intent. Do they really want to know more, or are they wanting to argue? Do they have a belief that they're trying to really get to and push down your throat? You can turn to Proverbs 9 and chapter 9 and verse 7. So Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7, just some principles in engaging with people. Not every question is equal. They're not all equal. It depends on where it's coming from, the intent behind it. And we don't need to be overly, analytical with it at all. I'm not saying that. Just judgment. Like we heard last week at the Bible study in the morning last week. Just about judgment. Godly judgment. Verse 7. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7. "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself." Sometimes it's just best to leave it alone. "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." In other words, if someone wants to argue or just explain what they believe, you don't have to get sucked into an argument. You can actually just let them win and move on. "A person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still," of course. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 26, we understand, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And then there are times when you should answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Is this person causing someone else to go astray who's asking sincere questions? Maybe it's time to say, no, actually, here's what the scripture says. Like we heard in the Bible study, like I mentioned, that righteous judgment. And often if you let an argumentative person know that you're not going to argue and actually stop engaging, they'll often soften and maybe even turn around with sincere questions, willing to listen at that point. You can turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Regardless, if you have someone who's not really listening, or it's or maybe they're into it for the fight, you can remember this passage as we often think of, or we've thought of, and that is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Sometimes it's just fruitless to get into an argument or some type of back and forth, or a position where you're needing to try to convince them of the truth. However, if they are actually hungry to know more, if they really do seem sincere and they're asking questions, then as we read in 1 Peter, be ready to give an answer to those people for the reason, for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. So in gentleness and humility and in the fear of God. We shouldn't tell them the entire plan of God, maybe in the first question. I mean, boy, I've done that too. The entire plan of God, all they did was ask a simple question. These poor people. Let them ask the questions. Don't wear them down. The principle of leaving them wanting more and stopping while they're still engaged is important. It can be a perfect time to offer them, again, a booklet, maybe two. Maybe send them a link to an article that answers their question. Don't feel like you need to give them everything at once. Rather, if God is working with them, think about it as a longer process that God can use you in. If it's a longer term discussion that's been taking place over a few conversations, you might even bring it up to our pastor, Mr. Strain, and just get his thoughts on things. Let him know you're talking with somebody and they're very interested. So the first key is to be ready to give an answer when asked about the hope that lies within us. The second is be a godly example. Be a godly example. Often more powerful than words is our example. Our example truly does speak louder than our words. It says so much more than all the best words that we could string together. In fact, what would happen if we told everyone about the truth and how great it is, but our example is terrible? Like I said, these things go hand in hand. I remember a story of God calling a friend of mine. This is from many years ago. And he had been listening to Mr. Armstrong, consuming the literature. He saw that what he was hearing and reading was true. And so at work, this gentleman went and he told everybody about it. Everybody at work. He told them everything that they were doing wrong. Explained how Easter and Christmas were wrong and how Sunday was pagan. And he told his coworkers what they were doing was wrong. And one day a coworker came to him and said, "You know, you keep talking about the Bible, but you keep doing all the same things you've always done. You're still cussing. You're still going to church on Sunday." He said, as soon as that one coworker came and said, "Look, you're saying all of this, but your example is showing something completely different," he saw that, you know, that was the point at which he actually changed. He said, "I'm wrong." You can turn to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 26. And certainly that can happen, especially, I think, early in our calling sometimes. But it's particularly dangerous once we're established in our calling. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. You know, once a well's been polluted, people become very, very wary of it. And think about Flint, Michigan. Who wants to go drink the water in Flint, Michigan? Even now. Who knows? Who cares with the water if it's safe now? It still comes to mind about the dangers. At first, they don't want to drink it. And even after it's been cleaned up, again, it takes a while for people to trust that it's okay to drink from again. It's certainly not the situation we want to find ourselves in. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Of course, the perfect passage to go to in terms of being an example. Matthew chapter 5 and start in verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." As we know, salt is a preservative. Salt has been a valuable commodity throughout history. It's even been used as currency in the past. So much so that, like I said, it's been used as currency. And of course, salt adds wonderful flavor to food. In Job chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but I appreciate what he says, because he says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" No, it needs salt. God's people scattered throughout the earth provide a godly example to those who would otherwise may have none. Continuing, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hilltop cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I know we've heard, you know, a light doesn't make noise. These lights are extremely bright here. It doesn't make any noise, though. That's all it does, is illuminate the room. Our example works the same way. Without saying anything, really, that example can illuminate the whole room, wherever we're at. It's not that we have to do anything in particular to be an example, except just simply live God's way of life. Being an example is a part of our individual commission. It's a role to play, but obviously only God does the calling. I'll read again from Mr. White's commentary, Lamps Not Torches. He writes, "After we've made friends based on mutual interests, we can then look for opportunities to show them good news in ways that speak to those interests. They're our friends, or at least our acquaintances. They've entered our house, so to speak. And once they're in, it works even better if they notice the lamp before we point it out. So we can respond with comments like, 'Oh, that's my lamp. To tell you the truth, it's extremely important to me. The most important thing in my life, in fact.' That's as opposed to, 'Hey, look over here. You can see how truly amazing this lamp is, my example is. Take a closer look, bask in its light.' You know, we don't want to do that." Mr. Weston, in his article, Children and Their Examples, writes about the idea of example. "Our example," he writes, "does not of itself bring someone to repentance. God must grant repentance. And the individual must respond to it of his own free will. However, example is noticed. Fruit from our example may not ripen in our personal lifetime." That's not the objective. That's not the objective. Some will remember, he says, during the tribulation, and others will be resurrected or will remember in the great white throne judgment at their resurrection. We will stand out from the crowd if we act courteously, are kind and polite, show compassion and respect for others, and live by the commandments. These characteristics cannot be hidden. Only God can call, but we can, by our example, facilitate his calling. He can use us as an example to help and serve others to be called, whether now or in the future. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I appreciate this passage, and I think the principle in it works far beyond the very specific context that we see here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Talking to the wives, Paul says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some who do not obey the word," so an unconverted husband, and we could say the same for husbands and unconverted wives. This is a principle. We could say the same for parents and unconverted children, or children and unconverted parents. This principle is very powerful. It says, and that even if some do not obey the word, they, that person who's not converted, isn't obeying the word, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Just living that way without a word speaks powerfully, even to the point of converting, helping in the conversion of a mate or a friend or a child or a parent. Very powerful. One last story before we close. At the family weekend last weekend, I was talking with a gentleman. He's been working for a company for, I can't remember how many years, over 10 years, maybe 17 years or something. I'm not quite sure. And we were talking about just, you know, I don't know, either God, the example that God's way of life sets and how employers might appreciate that and do often appreciate that. So he said, he told me this story. He says, his boss came to him and asked, it sounds like it was a few years in, came and asked, "Hey, is there anyone else at your church who might want to work for us?" You know, he appreciates the way this gentleman is living. And it saw that it benefits the company. And so asking, "Hey, is there anyone else who might want to come work for us?" So it worked out. They hired another person from the church. That was great. And the boss came again and said, "Hey, anybody else there want to come work for us?" And they found another one, a third person. Now there's three of them working at the company there. And a fourth time, boss comes and says, "Hey, you got anybody else who wants to come from over your church and come over here and work for us?" And the member reminded him that, "Well, we do, we may, but just a reminder, you know, around the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the department's going to be empty, you know, if it's just us here." His boss said, "Well, yeah, you know, you're right. And at this point, so we'll consider that later, maybe." So, but just that powerful example in that way. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I want to read this from the New International Version. You know, we're not setting doctrine here in terms of, you know, you have to be careful with using some different versions and not to establish doctrine on them. But sometimes they give clarity in what's being said. So this is in the New International Version. Just again, in the light of the message today. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, and how we answer people, and how we engage with others, our example, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9, be subject to your masters. Or it says, and slaves, be subject to your masters. This is talking about an employee-employer situation. And be subject to them in everything. To try to please them. Not to talk back to them. And not to steal from them. But to show that they can be fully trusted. You can be fully trusted. So that in every way you will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Making that way attractive. That others want that. They say, yes, that's what I want. So our example can make all the difference in the world to those who are outside. It might be the only opportunity some have to see God's way of life in action. It truly is a light to this world. And it's even through a godly, humble, and patient example by which some have been called. So in this split sermon, we've taken time to expound on two keys to make God's way attractive to those around us. The first is to be ready with an answer when asked. And the second is to be a positive example. Growing in these two areas will help us do our part in fulfilling the commission God has given us to do.